Please turn your Bibles to the two letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. We're going to read some verses together from there. First Thessalonians chapter 1, as well as Second Thessalonians and chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, and then Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. Let's begin with the First Thessalonian text, chapter 1. Verse 4, Paul writes, "Knowing, brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul continues to say, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the truth and belief by the Spirit, rather, and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This morning we resume our studies on the doctrines of grace, and I will remind you that so far in our studies we have considered three doctrines. We've been reflecting on the doctrines of grace and using the acronym TULIP. And out of that, we have considered T, which stands for total depravity of man, U, which stands for unconditional election, and L, which stands for limited atonement. These three doctrines together show us that by nature, man has been infected by sin in every aspect of his being. And secondly, that God himself chooses to save some among this fallen and totally depraved mass of people. And thirdly, that those he has chosen are saved through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Basically, that is what we have sought to teach so far from this series of doctrines. This morning, I'd like us to pick up the I in the acronym TULIP, which stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. It is also called efficacious grace or invincible grace. Now, the doctrine of irresistible grace answers the question, how is the salvation that is purchased for the totally depraved elect actually communicated to them? How is the salvation that was purchased for the totally depraved elect actually communicated to them? Now, the simple answer is that it is done through the gospel or the word and through the Holy Spirit. It is done through the gospel or the word and through the Holy Spirit. Now, some people often mistake and misunderstand what we teach on irresistible grace. They think that we teach that sinners are like robots who have been programmed already by God and are therefore without a will, and that God, against their will, if they do have a will at all, forces them through the Holy Spirit to believe the gospel. So they don't have to make any choices. They don't have to experience conviction of sin. They don't have to operate as normal human beings operate. They are robots, almost without a mind, almost without feelings, almost without a will. And God manipulates them, as it were, forces them, as it were, into accepting the gospel, whether they want it or not. That is not what we teach on irresistible grace. That is not what Calvinism teaches. That is not what Reformed theology teaches. It's a misrepresentation of the doctrine by people who want Calvinism to look bad. And I dare say by people who have not bothered to go to their Bibles and see exactly what it teaches on this matter of irresistible grace. The truth of irresistible grace is best expressed in the scriptures. The scriptures that we have read together this morning. Paul, in writing these verses, was in fact writing to the Thessalonians. He was writing to teach them various things, particularly related to the doctrine of the last things. He was writing to instruct them on how they ought to conduct themselves as a father, as a kind of mother to them, as a pastor to them. He writes these things, and it's in the context of pastoring them that he writes to encourage them and to instruct them on this matter of irresistible grace. There are a number of points I'd like us to observe, particularly about the Thessalonians' experience of irresistible grace. Notice, first of all, that the Thessalonians were idol worshippers before they were converted. They were idol worshippers before they were converted. This is hinted at in verse 8 of chapter 1. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that they do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. They were idol worshippers. A commentator called John Gill writes that they had both internal and external idols. their internal idols would have included their sins, the sins of their hearts, the sins they so loved, the sins they were so committed to, the sins they were willing to give up anything for, their heart sins. Those were their idols. Their lusts, those were their internal idols. But they also had their external idols. And they would have included their many false and fictitious deities. You are no doubt familiar with words like Jupiter. One of the planets has been named after that. Jupiter was a Roman god. Also gods like Bacchus, Ceres, Proserpina, Pluto, Mercury, Castor, Pollux, all of these were gods that they bowed to. And the Thessalonians particularly worshipped these gods with great devotion and reverence. The Thessalonians were therefore, before they were converted, mastered by and guilty of a sin that was considered an abomination before the Lord. Idolatry is an abomination before God. And it is an abomination, first of all, because it denies the existence of the one true God, the creator of the universe. He exists. Creation bears witness to that fact. Our consciences bear witness to that fact. And the scriptures of both the Old and New Testament bear witness to that fact. But in spite of that witness, when you bow before some other God, you are denying the fact that God exists. It is an abomination not to believe the obvious. It is an abomination to the Lord, because it misrepresents the nature of God. Idols are gods made in the image of man. They are gods made according to man's imagination, according to his dreams, as it were. They don't capture who God is. They don't tell us the truth about who God is. They misrepresent God. They insult God. They are therefore an abomination. Idols, idolatry, rob God of his glory and of the worship that is due to him alone. You love something that is not God. You worship something that is not God. And that is a direct violation of the word of God. In Exodus 20 and verse 4, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." But the Thessalonians had other gods before God. And there is a chance that some of you here have other gods whom you have placed above the one and only God of heaven, whom you love more than you love your God. Well, this was the case with the Thessalonians. They were idol worshippers before they were converted. But notice secondly, that they were chosen of God for salvation. They were chosen. In spite of having been idol worshippers, people who were guilty of a damnable sin, God chose them. And this is made very clear in verse 4 of chapter 1, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. In 2 Thessalonians, there is testimony to that fact as well. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, loved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you. That God here chooses the people who he knew would be idolaters demonstrates the unconditional nature of this election. He did not choose them because of anything good in them or because of anything good they would do. Even when he was choosing them, he knew they would be idolaters. He knew they would be guilty of a damnable sin, an abomination before the Lord. But he chooses them nonetheless. And he chose them for salvation. In other words, he chose them to turn from idols to serve the living God. He chose them to be converted. And conversion involves, first of all, repentance, which is what turning from idols is all about. And it involves faith, which is what turning to God is all about. Verse 9 again reads, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God. That is faith. From idols, that is repentance, to serve the living and true God. You are converted if you have repented from sin. In other words, if you have turned your back on sin and you have put your faith in God, if you do believe in him and if you are serving him, the true and living God. This is what they were chosen for. God doesn't choose us to live in sin. God doesn't choose us to become idolaters. He chooses us because he wants us to be saved from idolatry and from sin. A man who claims to be a Calvinist but lives in sin cannot be a true Calvinist, surely. He is a denial of the very thing he claims to profess. A man who claims to believe in the doctrine of election and to understand election, but he lives like a demon, is a lie. God doesn't save us to go and become proud, to go and sin the best way we know how. He saves us for salvation. He saves us for deliverance from sin. He chooses us so we can be his best. We can be the apple of his eye. He saves the Thessalonians for this reason. But let's come in the third place And this is where we will spend most of our time. And observe that they were saved through the Word and the Spirit. They were saved through the Word and the Spirit. God chose them to be saved. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. But how will they be saved? How were they saved? They were saved through the Word and the Spirit. Well, let's note these two things, because this is what will bring out this question of irresistible grace. First of all, they were saved through the Word. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. All men, whether they are elect or not, all men are invited to come to God through the gospel, through the Word. They are invited to receive salvation through the Word, through the gospel. They are promised through this Word, if they repent, to receive salvation. Now, how did the Thessalonian saints respond to that invitation of the Word, that invitation of the gospel? Well, notice two things under this point. The first being that unlike the non-elect, who received the gospel only in word, they believed it. But let's interact first of all with the fact that they did not receive the gospel only in word, like non-elect people do. Our gospel, Paul says, did not come to you in word only. What does he mean by that? In word only. Well, he means that they did not receive it as a mere notion, as a mere letter of the gospel. The words that we find here in the Bible by themselves are just words. Dead words. And there are people who receive these words just as dead words. Only in word. Only a letter. You have read the gospel before, but it has not affected you in any way. For you, it's just a word. The same way that you treat words in geography and in history, that is how you treat the words of the gospel. They are just words. Dead words that have not affected you in any way. The Thessalonians did not receive the gospel that way. Furthermore, they did not receive the gospel as a mere empty sound that produced no other effect than to inform or entertain or amuse. Perhaps even to put them off. There are people who receive the gospel as entertainment. Indeed, they are shameless preachers who treat the word of God like it was just a tool to entertain people. And because they give it as entertainment, the people receive it as entertainment. That's all the gospel does for them. It amuses them. It informs them. Some are put off by the gospel. They find it boring. Although they've heard it ever so many times, it doesn't change them. It leaves them. Each time they hear it, it leaves them the same way it found them. It doesn't change the way they think, the way they feel, the way they live. It's like water off a duck's, off the feathers of a duck. Is that perhaps how you receive the gospel? How you receive the word? Doesn't affect you. It hasn't affected you. You come to church every Sunday and you hear the word every Sunday. But you go out of this place, you go back to your home and to your life the same way you came. No change. The gospel comes to you simply as words. That is not how the Thessalonians received it. How did they receive it? Well, the Bible tells us that they turned from idols to serve the living God. They turned in response to that gospel. They changed in response to that gospel, which means it was having an effect in them. It was effecting real change inside of them. This, of course, teaches us something very important. It teaches us the fact that there is a difference between what we may refer to as an external call and an internal call. All men are subjected to an external call. They all hear the call of the gospel. But an external call does not effect any change in the hearts of men. There are many who hear it, who have never been affected, never been impacted, never been changed. They have resisted that call. An external call can be resisted. A general call can be resisted. But an internal call does something from the inside. The external, in this case, is translated into an internal call, and it affects change. The Thessalonians changed, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned. Did they do it on their own? Did they turn because they were cleverer than their friends, those who chose to resist the gospel and to turn their backs on the gospel. Were they cleverer than they? Of course not. Are you a Christian this morning because you are better than those who are not Christians? Has your life changed today because you have more power within yourself to effect that change? Or because you are more cool than your neighbor? Of course not. Well, if they didn't change because they were cleverer, because they were better, the question is, how then did they change? How then did they turn? How then did they respond to the gospel in a way that transformed their lives, converted their lives? Well, this is what brings us to our next sub-point. They were saved through the word, but not only the word, they were saved through the Holy Spirit. The word without the Spirit acting on it is a dead word. The Spirit gives the word life. The Bible is such a special book. The words of the Bible are special because the Holy Spirit inspired them and gives them life. They are able, therefore, to effect change in your soul because they are not just words. They are living words. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4 says. Verse 5 to be specific. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. It did come in word, but it did not come to you in word only. He goes on to say, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. The gospel came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And we believe that, in spite of what charismatics say about us, that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe this. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. Let's very quickly work through those points. The word, as it came to the Thessalonians, first of all, came in such power as to convert the soul. The word was not dead to them. It awakened them from their spiritual slumber. We all come into this world dead, dead in sin, dead to God. We don't see God, we don't love God, we don't choose God, we don't serve God because we are dead in our natural estates. The Spirit is the person who awakens us. He brings us out of that spiritual slumber. He breaks us off from our sins. He moves us to hate our sins, to hate our idols. And He moves us to give our hearts to God. In a manner similar to the way He worked in the heart of a lady called Lydia. We read about her in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. She was along with other women listening to Paul preaching the gospel. And the Bible tells us that as she listened to the word, God opened her heart to respond to that gospel. She didn't respond on her own. She couldn't have done that. She wouldn't have had the power to do that. God opened her heart to respond to the gospel. What was God doing in her heart? He first woke her up from her spiritual slumber to realize that she was a sinner. To point her to how dirty, how corrupt her heart was. And then he opened her heart to see what Paul was saying. To see this Jesus that Paul was preaching. And as she listened to Jesus, she could see him. She could understand. She could love him. He that she didn't love before, suddenly she could love him. Suddenly she wanted to embrace him. How did she turn from hating Jesus, from hating God, to loving him, to wanting to embrace him? The Holy Spirit moved her to do that. That's his work, to reveal Jesus, to take of what is Christ and to make it known to us. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Has the Holy Spirit done that in your life? If the Holy Spirit has not revealed Jesus to you, you are not a believer. You are not a true believer. Another thing. The word didn't just come in such power as to convert. Paul says the word came in the Holy Spirit. You received the word in the Holy Spirit. Paul elsewhere says, in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And the Spirit demonstrates the fact that He is God. How does He demonstrate that fact when He converts a soul? Well, He imparts the divine nature upon that soul. He imparts the fruit of the Spirit upon that soul. That soul is able to love. That soul is able to have patience, to be kind, to be gentle. That soul is able to be at peace. That soul is able to control itself. Does that soul do that through its own power? Of course not. That soul is able to experience this through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leaves an imprint of His work, of His power upon that soul. There are men who have achieved much in the world, but who are not able to control themselves. They are not able. Over the last few weeks, I've been doing a study of Saint Augustine. And Augustine lived such a terrible life before he was converted. And one of the sins he struggled with much was lust, was sexual immorality. It had such a deep hold on him. He could not live without a woman. That was before he got married. But suddenly, God changed him. Suddenly, Augustine had the power to control himself against this vice. Suddenly, he could hold himself. He could order his life. How did that come about? The Holy Spirit. Has the Holy Spirit done that in your life? The word also came in much assurance. Some versions say with deep conviction. This is another way of saying with a full persuasion of the truth. The truth of the gospel. When the word came to the Thessalonians, they had no doubts that this is the truth of God. This is the power of God. They had no doubt. How did they have such a firm conviction that this was the truth of God? Once again, through the Holy Spirit. Another way of explaining what happened to the Thessalonians is to say that unlike their non-elect neighbors, who only heard the word and even resisted it, like some of you might be doing, the Thessalonians heard it internally through the power of the Holy Spirit. It changed them. It enlightened their minds spiritually. It saved their hearts. It liberated their wills. They were able, therefore, to cast aside their idols and turn to God. That's what happened to them. Now, the point of the sermon is this, and I want to end on this note. What God was doing in the lives of the Thessalonians, they could not resist. Why not? Why not? People generally resisted the general call, but the Thessalonians could not. You who are Christians this morning have not. You cannot. Why? Well, I want to end by giving you three reasons why not. First of all, they can't resist the grace of God in salvation because it is God who applies His power in bringing about salvation. It is God. To resist would be a case of resisting God. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, the question is asked, who can resist Him? No one. A God who is doing a work in the life of a man must do His will in the life of that man. If God's intention is to save you, He chose you to save you. If that is His intention, in the day of His power, you will be made willing. In the day of His power, you cannot resist Him. Now, you might have done it before. You are hearing the gospel from time to time, again and again, and you resisted it. You did because it was not the day of God's power. In the day of God's power, in the day that He appointed for your spiritual birth, You couldn't resist. You who are limited cannot withstand divine power. Secondly, you can't resist because God gives spiritual life in a manner similar to the way He gives physical life. Now, when God gives physical life, do you resist it? He gives it to you at the time you are conceived in your mother's womb. You don't even have the capacity or ability to say no to that conception. God gives you life. You simply receive it. In fact, you only become aware of it much later. You simply receive it. Well, that is exactly how God gives spiritual life to us. He finds us dead in our trespasses and sins. And because we are dead, we can't even say no. How can a dead man say no? He gives it to you. And you receive it. You simply receive it. It's irresistible in that sense. It's communicated to you in that act of recreation, and you are initially a passive participant. But finally, it is irresistible in the sense that He makes you willing to love the Lord. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, we read that His troops will be made willing in the day of His power. Now, this is a very important point. Those that dislike this doctrine, as I mentioned at the beginning, think that God simply takes you and forces you to believe. Whether you like it or not, under gunpoint, believe in Jesus. And that it's against your will, you just believe. And that's a wrong way of thinking about it. The Spirit opens your eyes. First, He opens your eyes to your sins. You see who you are. You are a sinner. You are corrupt. You are weak. You are in danger of going to hell. The Spirit opens your eyes to see that. And then the Spirit opens your eyes to see Jesus. And what do you see in Jesus? You see a Savior. You see someone who can save you from that sin, from that corruption, and from that hell. And you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to be a slave of your sin. When you are shown the Savior, you love Him. You embrace Him. How can you hate one who has come to save you? How can you turn your back on one who has come to improve you, to change you, to transform you, to rescue you from hell and to bring you to God? How can you hate Him? The reason you've always hated Him is that you have not seen yourself for who you are. And you don't really understand who He is. What the Spirit does is that He opens your eyes to see yourself and to see Jesus, your Savior. When you see him, you love him. You are made willing to love him, to follow him, because you can now see that it's for your good, it's for your salvation. So irresistible grace is the doctrine that teaches us that when God begins this work in our hearts, we are made willing to love our Lord, to follow our Lord. We don't want to resist, because we are being drawn by the word to one who has loved us so. We want to go to him. We want to embrace him. We want to follow him. We don't want to resist going to someone who will do us good. We want to be saved. I ask as I end, has God irresistibly drawn you to himself? Has he been so gracious upon you that he has drawn you irresistibly to him? I pray for you that God will touch you in this way, that when he calls you by his words, you will see Jesus and you will want to come to him irresistibly. You can come. You can come. And may God bless you to that end. Amen.